Dear Lord Jesus, you have promised that two or three people gather in your name, you will be with them. So this morning we gather together in your name. And we know that you are with us. You are listening to the cry out in our hearts. You know every single details in our lives. Dark corners, brokenness, sins, lust, frustration, twisted perspective, idols. These things fill our lives. And this morning we come before you boldly, not coming from our own self-confidence, but because your word is trustworthy. When we confess our sins before you, by your blood and by the work that you have done for us on the cross, you have forgiven us and you have washed each one of us clean. Help us to believe in this spiritual truth. Even sometimes, people, ourselves, the culture screaming to us otherwise. Set us free from guilt. Set us free from sin's bondage. And teach us to fear the right person. In this age of fear, O Lord, may you renew the mission in our lives. For we belong to you and to you alone. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read today's scripture? Today's scripture is continuation of the chapter 9 in the book of Romans. We're going to study and listen to God's word, chapter 9, verse 6 to 13. Chapter 9, verses 6 to 13. This is the reading of God's word in the book of Romans, chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older so serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. That's the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We are entering into the book of Romans, a difficult passage. Actually, in the book of Romans, there's a lot of difficult passages. But this one concerning Israel. Because in 1 to 8, Paul was bringing his reader to a crescendo to chapter 8 of God's grace in Jesus Christ, not only saving us, not only justify us, also sanctify us, and eventually will glorify us in Christ Jesus. And he keep assuring his reader of his own promise, of Jesus Christ's promise. And suddenly in chapter 9 to 11, there's a diversion. It's talking about Israel. It is a reasonable diversion because in Paul's time, the Church of Rome consists of Gentile, non-Jewish believers, as well as a small section of the Jewish believers. And a natural question will arise among the non-Jews as well as the Jew is, then, what about God's promise in the Old Testament? In Paul's time, actually, it's the Bible. What about God's promise in the Bible regarding the Israel? Did God fail? And here today in verse 6, you see, actually verse 6 is the title verse for chapter 9 to 11. Paul said it very clear and very directly, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So in other words, Paul is saying that even though right now, at this moment, you see that the gospel was rejected by God's own people, God's own chosen. And then the blessing of the gospel, salvation, and therefore went to the Gentile, the non-Jews. But yet, God still is faithful to his word. His promise in the Old Testament for his own people never failed. So here in chapter 9, today's short couple of verses, 6 to 13, let me bring two diagrams to you to help you understand this. Paul is arguing that not all Israel belong to Israel. So he was saying that there are two Israels. So in this diagram, you see there's a physical Israel, biologically, by birth, that they are Israel. But God has chosen an Israel within an Israel. Then we call it a spiritual Israel. And in the Bible's term, actually Paul used this term in chapter 11, it's called a remnant. If you're not familiar with the Bible, remnant is a word that Paul in this letter used to describe a small section within Israel that God has chosen to belong to him. And that idea actually coming from the Old Testament 1 Kings chapter 19 and 20. And chapter 19 and 20 in 1 Kings describing a famous prophet in Israel history, Elijah. That famous prophet had a very dramatic demonstration of spiritual power when he's dealing with Baal, which is an idol in the Canaanite culture, that all these people will worship and bow to Baal, even the king of Israel. So there was a marvelous demonstration of power encounter of Baal's prophet against Elijah. And to make the long story short, you can go back and read 1 Kings chapter 18, 19, 20, those couple chapters. At the end, Yahweh, the Lord's power, is with Elijah. So he single-handedly defeated all the prophets of the idol, Baal. But yet, after that marvelous victory, the queen, Jezebel, wanted to pursue the life of Elijah. So Elijah, after this big demonstration and big ministry demand in his life, he was utterly exhausted. To a degree, he probably fell into a deep depression. He's asking the Lord to take his life. After all these things, the queen still pursued my life. And in that very low moment in Elijah's life, God revealed himself, revealed his glory to Elijah, and reminded Elijah, that is at the end of chapter 19, that I have preserved 7,000 Israel, that their knee never bend to Baal, and their lips never worship the idol. That 7,000 among all the Israel that were rebellious and disobedient is the origin of the concept of remnant in the Bible. So Paul is reading from that background and here explaining to his reader that Israel within Israel. Not all who belong to Israel are true Israel. And that diagram probably will help us to understand this one. And then now it comes to another one that sometimes you hear that people saying, then the church is the new Israel in the New Testament time. It is actually coming from a couple of verses from the book of Galatians. But for a careful biblical scholar, or you study the Bible carefully, in the New Testament, actually, almost none of the New Testament author using New Israel to describe the church. Nevertheless, I want to put it here. Physical Israel, there's an overlapping because God has chosen a remnant within Israel. But in the New Testament time, you see that the spiritual Israel, sometimes people are equal to the church. There's an overlapping part. There will be a part that the Jewish believers. And that is why today, even in our mission department, that we support some mission effort that bringing the gospel to the Jew. Is help us to understand that. So here, this passage is talking about God chose a select group to receive the blessing. And today, the sermon title is called Gracious Intervention. God's election of certain people or certain group is God's chosen act. And I want to present to you today, this chosen act is a gracious intervention into human history as well as personal life. It's not just a big philosophical or theological concept about God's election. It has everything to do in our daily life, in your life, in my life. Now, in the previous message I have presented to you, and I also talking about God's election, God's sovereign act itself has to be reading accompanied with God's love. And I believe I use this example to help you understand. If you ever been a parent, and you find out that your spouse or yourself being pregnant, a baby is coming, none of us will be at the last moment when we gave birth to a baby, then we go home and prepare a baby room. It will be prepared beforehand. It will be prepared weeks, months before that, changing the color of the room, putting out some border that it looks nice, preparing the baby crib, buying diapers, stocking up formulas, wipes, everything. When the baby is born, everything is ready. That is the doctrine of predestination in the context of God's love for you and for me. If you take God's love away from understanding this doctrine of election, God's choice, God selecting a few, God's predestination, then you will create a lot of problems for yourself to wrestle. God's love expressed in his predestinate choice. So today, gracious intervention. That choice, that God's action of choosing is an intervention into human history. If we go back to the book of Genesis, you will see God's intervention into the fallen world. Abram, before his name being changed into Abraham, was a pagan idol worshiper, coming from a pagan idol worship family. God intervened into his family history, into his personal life, into human history, and called him. So in this passage, you see that Paul used the word as well at the end of verse 11, because of him who calls. Call him out of all this idol worship, all this pagan culture, to make him the beginning of a group of people that God called them his own. God actively intervened into human history, into family history, into personal history. in order to save. And that motivation is a deep, deep love for the lost. It was the year 1942, in the middle of the Second World War, and the United States has engaged in the arena of the Pacific war zone. In one of the Southern Pacific Islands, tropical weather, there was a military base for the soldiers to rest a little bit before they being deployed again. Or after battle, they come back, they tender the wound, and those who are lucky enough not getting wound, they're going to have a time relaxing. So it's understandable in these military bases, the local people will put up bars, restaurants, and all these things. So it was a evening in a tropical area that all these American soldiers, they were resting. They were enjoying a time of drinking, relaxing, being with friends, and all these things. And it was a setting with a very dim lighting to create an atmosphere. And a group of soldiers, they were relaxing and drinking, having a good time. One of them was a military doctor. In the middle of that, he received a call. Someone called him, like, a baby is about to be born. We need you in the hospital. This doctor, his name is Vincent Sarner. He grumbled. He was not happy. I was just about kicking up my shoes and relax. And all of a sudden, this call come in. I have to go to the hospital. So he went reluctantly. Little did he know that after he left, that restaurant, for some reason, until today, nobody knew, had a fire. 42 lives lost. And because of this intervention, he was saved. So we live in a culture. Nowadays in North America, the culture, I think you and I probably sense it. If you are in the marketplace, in the business world, you probably will observe this. Type A personalities on the rise. Do you know what is type A personality? People who are always aggressive. They are anxious, and therefore they're always angry. There's a lot of A to describe them. Why? Because we strive to put control over our life. We are obsessed with controlling our lives, controlling the environment, controlling things around us. But we know in reality, there's a lot of things out of our control. And recently, we see that this kind of anxiety is arising in our country, in different cities, when the virus starts to spread out. My dear brothers and sisters, this is an opportunity for us to think. Number one, what is the mission in our life when we are facing a global threat? Number two, where do we put our security in? Yesterday, in the executive board meeting in the church, we were talking about emergency planning. How do we prepare for this one? You know, people tend to ask questions about the details, quantities, and all these things. But I think we will never be able to have an airtight policy. Had we had that, there would be no outbreak. So in other words, no matter how hard you try to control, there will be always a factor that is out of your control. And then our anxiety arises. We are obsessed with controlling. We try to put everything in our life under control. We dislike intervention. We dislike interruption. But God surprises people all the time by intervening, by interrupting. And his sovereign choice, his sovereign election, is a gracious intervention and interruption into people's life. But we can rest our anxiety because his intervention and interruption is determined to save and to love us. Just like the illustration I used a few seconds ago. So in today's text, we see God's election is a direct intervention in our history and is independent of human merit and performance. Paul used the first account, that is, the life story of Isaac. That story in the book of Genesis, perhaps you can remember that. God gave Abraham and Sarah a promise. You will have offspring. And you will have offspring as many as beyond your ability to count. Like a grain of sand at the beach and the number of a star in the night sky. You couldn't even count that. And at that time, Abraham and Sarah were old. People rendered them barren. How could a woman after menopause be able to pregnant again? So, our anxiety. They try to put some control over God's promise. They've been waiting for that, and there's no result. So they come up with their clever plan, a scheme. Perhaps I can use a surrogate mother. Get Hagar, a male servant, to be with Abraham and produce a son. Then we can claim God is faithful to his promise. But we learn that God never needs people to help him to fulfill his promise. And here, Paul brings that account up from the Old Testament. In verse 7, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offsprings. So here Paul used that the phrase, not of the flesh, not of the flesh. Ishmael is out of the flesh. The flesh means coming from Abraham's body, physical body. But here also a spiritual meaning of that, which is coming our own human effort. It's not based on human effort, but based on God's promise. And Paul further this account to push his argument, present that before his reader. If you say that Sarah and Abraham, they use a surrogate mother, Hagar, a non-Jew, a non-chosen one, is outside of the promised line, then maybe because that's the reason. Then Paul here used the next generation, the account of Isaac, Rebekah. This time, a twin being born from the same mother at around the same time is no longer an outsider, is insider, belong to the promised line. And these two twin brothers, they're born about the same time from the same mother, from the same father. And Paul said, God intervened. God had made a choice. He chose the younger one over the older one, even before they were born, before they can do anything to prove whether they are worthy or not. So in other words, Paul is pushing the point. God's act of election and choice is not based on human effort, human performance, and human merit before they can do good and evil. God has made that choice. The older will serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I love and Esau I hate. So here, Paul is emphasizing God's election is based on an act of grace coming from God himself. He decided it's not based on our effort and our merit. And this makes us uncomfortable. This makes us uncomfortable because then we will ask the question, if it's up to God to choose, if God already determined, the first question we ask, is that fair? And accompanying with this question, is that fair, is the second question. Then, if God decided, do I have responsibility? If God decided, do I have responsibility? Paul answered those questions later in this chapter. But may I present to you, there is something basically wrong with the question. Because you can ask that question if someone make a choice, one option one over option two, then you can ask the question, is it fair? Because you and that person who made the choice are on the same level. We are on the same level. We are human beings. We belong to a similar culture, speak the similar language. But when we confronted with God's choice, the definition of God itself is he is above and he is transcend. Particularly when we are talking about the one and only true God, the Almighty. He is the one who write all the standard. He is the one, all the standard originate from him. The standard that we use upon to judge upon things, whether fair or not fair, is coming from him. So when we ask him, is God fair, then we are pulling God down to the same level as we are so that we can judge. By itself, logically, this one doesn't work. Because God is above all this. So perhaps we should ask a different question. The question is not, is God fair in this action of election? But rather the question may be, after some thinking and clarification, maybe this question would be better and more accurate. Is God consistent with the character and the personality he has been reviewing about himself? When he made a choice, when he predetermined, when he elect, is God consistent with the character and the personality that he revealed of himself? That perhaps is the right question for us to ask. And the answer is yes. Because God is a God of grace. And if he wants to be fair, like how we define that, that all of us will be judged and will be condemned. But yet, he has acted out of his sovereign grace to choose, to intervene, to interrupt human history as well as personal history so that he can save and speak loudly to us. In order to be saved is not out of your own performance and effort, but rather is depend upon my promise and grace. Because none of us deserve that. To be saved has to be based on God's promise and God's grace. Up to here, you probably think, it still, there's a lot of very theoretical argument. I want to present to you how it unfolds and how it plays out in my personal life. God's election and God's choice. I grew up in a family with myself and my younger brother. A family been raised in Hong Kong, a noisy society, that we have a habit of turning on the TV set without looking at the TV in order to create some noise, as every single apartment in Hong Kong is like that. The TV set is bigger than anything else. The apartment is small, but the TV has to be big. And it's always noise. Why? Because then we don't have to talk to one another. There's always noise filled in the space. So my family is typical like that. So my brother and I, we are 3.5 years apart from each other. And I remember 3.5 years apart when we were young is like a generation. So it's like I know things he doesn't know, and I look down to him, you know. So we don't talk to each other, even though we share the same bedroom. So I've been bring up in such an environment that I am keeping things to myself. I don't talk much. I don't talk to my parents much. And I think a lot of us, you can relate to that. And so I grew up in this. I developed certain kind of anticipation in my life. I want to choose a profession that I don't need to deal with people. I don't like to deal with people. I love books. I love reading. I love art. I just don't love people. So naturally, I would think that, you know, if you go out to do business, you deal with a lot of people, and you do deal with a lot of people you might not like. So I don't want to pursue that, even though that might promise a lot of money. And I don't want to be a doctor because then you deal with patients. So I think I don't want to be a school teacher because you deal with a lot of students immature. So I decided I want to be a scholar. And I study something that no people would bother. I study archaeology. Deal with dead people, dead bones. They will not talk back to you. And I think if I do that, then I will be a professor. Then I have to teach collegians. Well, today's collegians is on a retreat, so I can say that. Collegian is very difficult to deal with. So I decided I want to be a research professor. I don't want to deal with that. So make a long story short, I pursued my dream and tried to get my doctoral degree in that area, hoping when I finish, that's how brought me to the United States. Thinking about 5 years, 7 years, I got my PhD, then I go to Taiwan because I already have a relationship with a research institute, not an education institute, that I can have my own study, close the door, and study all these books and all these things. Avoid people. I was on a course in my life set toward self-centered, self-serving isolation. I was already a Christian. God interrupted. God intervened. The first intervention was unpleasant. When I was about to write my dissertation, my advisor had a stroke and died. All the work before fell apart. I couldn't find another one. I was bitter. I was disappointed. I was angry. God, why did you do that to me? Not only that, around the same time, my wife got pregnant. Got a baby coming. Baby is the most unreasonable being on earth. Whenever that you're ready to go out, there will be accident. And sometimes those accidents will spill out all over your dress, your clothes. So I was utterly being pushed to a corner to face the darkness in my personality. I didn't know I was short-tempered. I didn't know I was so selfish. I didn't know there was a lot of darkness in my personality. God interrupted. God intervened. But in the middle of that process, God forced me to face who I really was. And in the middle of that, He revived me. He changed me. And He called me, chose me to serve Him in full-time capacity. And was trying to run away from that calling, that chosen, that election of God. I'm not qualified. I've been living as a scholar kind of type, self-centered, self-protect, self-isolate. How can I deal with people? But over the year, God gradually putting one gift after the other, one situation after the other. It's God's active election, active intervention, active interruption into my life in order to save a wretch like me. As a pastor of yours, I'm not holier than you. As Paul said, if there's sinner, I probably the number one mega sinner. I had a lot of darkness in my life. But God, out of His love, interrupt, intervene, and make a choice in my life. Interrupt my personal history, my personal timeline, in a way the effect of the timeline of other people. You all are included. And that is the doctrine of predestination, and that's the doctrine of God's election, and that's the doctrine of God making a choice. Totally independent of our performance, and totally independent of our ability, and totally independent of even how you look at yourself. Pure love. That's why later on in this same chapter, Paul bring up that saying that rubbed against a lot of people's nerve in the book of Exodus. God declared, I have compassion over whom I have compassion with. And I have love, I have grace upon those who I have grace upon. It sounds so dictatorship, but think about that. In the doctrine of God's love, coupled with the doctrine of God's election, then you understand it's a father's heart preparing a room for the baby to come, preparing everything for the sake of love and saving, salvation, to redeem. So what does this passage have to do with you and me? Perhaps God is interrupting your life right now. Perhaps God is intervening into your life. Perhaps you are facing a lot of difficulties, choices that is out of your control. Let go the type 8 personality temptation. And let God have the free hand working in your life. He chose you. He elected you. He said, I love you, my child. Won't you let me? Flip the coin for your friend, relatives, and family who's still not believer, not a believer, who still may be some of them that still resist. Pray for them because we do not know what is the end story of their life. Continue to pray for them that God will interrupt, intervene, and get involved in their personal history. Let us come together and once again worship this God who elect, out of His sovereign grace, who choose. And that choice, unlike what we have been wrestling with, because the Bible presented both sides of the truth. On the one hand, God is sovereign. He freely elect and choose.
But on the other hand, that sovereign determination, predestination, never mitigate human responsibility. The Bible holds that in tension. Today I'm not to help you to resolve that tension, but I plead to you that live with that tension. Take both truth into your life. We, on the one hand, are responsible for our sinful choice. That's why we come and confess and repent. But on the other hand, God has this predetermined sovereign choice and election in our life to show and to communicate to us that He loves us. It's not based on your performance, but based on His grace. So my dear brothers and sisters, you don't need to prove yourself. Your self-confidence is not coming from your ability, not from trying to get other people, how would they respect me? Because you can get that from Christ Jesus. Take down your mask. Live a truthful life. And ask God to continue to work in our lives. Let's bow and pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you and ask that help us to understand this rather difficult doctrine of your election. And help us not to make that a cold theology, but rather it's personal. It spurs us to worship you. It spurs us to fear you. It spurs us to want to grow in you. May the Holy Spirit help us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.